We're going to go ahead anyway and get our afternoon session launched. And we have three presentations scheduled here for the afternoon. The first by Phil Arnold on the Atonement through Jesus, reflections on that. And then part two of Sean Finnegan's tour de force here on the Trinitarian controversy, this time moving forward to the 5th century. And we'll have a break, and if we have time left, we will do my parable of a sit-down with God, bringing Adam and Eve up to date on Yahweh's grand plan. It'll be a different presentation. So I thank all of you for coming back from lunch, and I hope that means you're refreshed now and full of energy and the blood sugar's where it ought to be. Some of us, you know, with diabetes, we got to worry about this blood sugar. And if you don't have it, which is good, you know, diabetes, if you don't have that, because then it's done automatically by the marvelous body that God built. But then when, you know, things break down, you get old, whatever, then you kind of mechanically have to do what the body normally does automatically. And you realize what a wonderful system that God built in things. And that's when it's ideal. So we all got the shot of energy that we need here. And, let me say a few words about Phil Arnold. How many of you know Phil from the past? Okay, how many of you don't know the guy? Okay, well, let me tell you about the guy. He's a very nice guy. Interesting fellow. And a good friend. He was certainly a very good friend of my dear brother, Charles, Dr. Charles Dorothy. And they mutually helped each other in their doctoral dissertations, going through all the machinations of academia and the troubles and all that kind of stuff, mutually supportive of each other. And Phil is one of these intellectual omnivorous kind of brains interested in just a bunch of stuff. And some may not know that he has been ranked up at the very top in the world as an air hockey player. Correct, Phil?
Yes, sir.
How long were you ranked up at the top?
Well, I was actually air hockey team out in the middle of 70s, and we developed a good sport. And in the 80s, I was number one and number two. But I still finished the top four.
Yeah. And if you've ever seen air hockey played, you know, it is a fast, fast moving game. And Phil's fast, he's a fast guy. He's fast with everything. And he was too fast for the women, I think. And, you know, he just left them in the dust. But anyway, he's a fast guy. And but that's not all of Phil's story. They're all kind of little nooks and crannies on that. But you know, when we had this terrible thing up in Waco, nearby, where they had, we had these kind of a sect, you know, the Branch Davidians, with David Koresh. He was really biblical. He was into all kind of stuff. And truly was. I mean, he had a cadre of Bible students studying it, poring over the book of Revelation, had the dates figured out, had the signs and all these things, and looking at the world scene, and figured a lot of things out, saw their role somehow in it, especially. And here they were in a confrontation with the most powerful nation on the face of the earth that was going to bring them down, which it ultimately did in a fire pyre. Well, when Phil heard about this and heard about the biblical stuff and all that, no shrinking violet Phil, he goes right up there, gets in contact with David Koresh, visits some of the Koreshians that were already in jail gets up to speed on where the theology is, how they figured a doped out revelation, and why they have the conclusions they have. Brought in his friend, James Tabor, and communicated with the FBI. Said we're in discussions with these guys. They entered into the mind of David Koresh. Bright guy, wasn't he? He's a pretty bright guy, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah. The systematic understanding of the photographic memory and all the various Hebrew Bible scriptures, which is quite into the seal of the Bible.
It was right there. And so what Phil and Tabor did was they got into his head and into the scriptures and got a few steps ahead of him and said, you know, there are things you need to consider. It doesn't have to be this way. You may have it wrong. And Koresh, after hearing them out, in his own mind going through things, said, you're probably right. And was ready to pull back at that time, have a peaceful negotiation. Those lives of all could have been saved. And that's the point they were at when Janarino sent him the text. So Phil's experience of that since then has been dealing in cult matters and other spots, and has made kind of a specialty of that. That's just a side thing. You know, his main interest.
He's
not put that. No. As not as Phil is that. The FBI's not on the run. No, he's a New Testament scholar, and he shares, I think, a lot of the faith with us on so many things. He's not necessarily the one God persuaded, and I understand that. But this one is willing to engage and talk and share with us, and we'll field the questions that we have. So look forward to your presentation, Phil, and now for the Atonement through Jesus Christ, with reflections by Phil Arnold.
Again, always. You always say such nice things about me. You tell all my secret worlds. Air hockey champion, yeah, indeed. But he should have told you that I was in the finals 5 times for the world championship and failed all 5 times. I got second 5 times. Just to be honest, set the record straight. One thing I like about speaking to all of you and attending the One God conferences over the years is the fact that immediately I know I'm engaged with people who are very much concerned with knowing about God, knowing about the Bible, not afraid to question tradition, not afraid to question creeds, not afraid to question things that you yourselves believed like 10, 15 years ago. That is, people who are on a journey Godward. People who love to sit outside, have a hamburger, talk about the Bible. Drive down the road 100 miles, talk about the Bible. Get on the telephone and say, have you heard about that verse over here? I heard someone talk about in Genesis. Do you have any idea what that may mean? Have you looked at the book of Acts lately? Looked at chapter 15. What do you think that means? People who are curious because they love the word God. That's rare to find people like that. So it's not so much that we all agree on all the details, all the doctrines, but I think we all recognize that we are on a journey that's very similar to one another. I don't think any of us are so dogmatic that we think we know for sure 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 major points that we're just going to dominate the world over and tell everyone exactly what things are all about. I think instead there's a humility that governs us that says to us, it's really not so much how much we know about God, but how much God knows about us. But that's really where the essential ingredient of the journey of faith is all about. And now we do know some things, and we learn, and we grow in knowledge. But it's that journey that I think is so special, because you cannot find it. You can't find it in major churches. You cannot find it even on the university campuses. So when we come to subjects like the atonement, it's a time for us perhaps to reflect on the meaning of the atonement. And that's what I want to do today. There have been times when I've spoken and I really have a concrete idea that I want to drive home. But I think on this particular subject especially, I think we're gathered here today to reflect on it. What I want to do today is to offer you some of my reflections. What I mean by reflection, some of my ideas and thoughts as I sit back and consider the role of Jesus Christ in reconciling the world, what that means, how it happens. And it's not so much I want to do an exegesis of a particular passage of the Bible. Instead, I want to talk about the years of experience in reading the Bible and knowing Jesus Christ and reflecting on that, what I am at this current stage thinking that actually means. And I want to trigger you and to stimulate your thoughts on this subject so that perhaps over the next year or two, you yourselves will be challenged to think about it, to rethink it, to analyze it, just like we do other doctrines and ideas that we're so excited about. We know that the Bible has many images and many symbols about Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it for just a moment. If you just think from Matthew and Revelation, there's all kinds of discussions about Jesus Christ. There are analogies, there are symbols, there are statements, there's affirmations. The Bible is concerned with the role of Jesus Christ in his reconciling the world. And you have the book of Revelation that will give you certain insights, Paul's letters, the Gospels, the epistles of John, the letters of John. And in this, we see there are many symbols. I don't think we can or should just simply focus on one particular way of understanding Jesus and his atoning work. But there may be several that we can draw from. So those are the types of things I want to look at today as we reflect on this together. There's a practical side, too. I also want us to think about this. Will it preach? Let's say we come up with a nice systematic way of understanding Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. But how do you preach it? Will it preach? A practical side of this. Can you write songs about it? Can you sing whatever your final understanding of Jesus' work on the stake of the cross is all about? Can you write poems? Can you sing songs and hymns? Can you say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I count my richest gain but loss and throw contempt upon my pride. Now that's a hymn from the Reformation that someone wrote when they understood, when they thought about what the life and death of Jesus meant to them. How many hymns arise from our movement or movements? Maybe some of you want to write some hymns. I think we had one yesterday that Sean presented from Arias. So it can be done. But it's interesting that we're not just talking academic language. We're also talking about liturgy. We're talking about worship. So the ideas that we reflect on is we come to understand Jesus better and his atoning death. We come to the idea of how does that preach? How does that work out in the lives of the members of the Christian community? Now today I want to present a review of three main theories that try to explain how Jesus Christ brings redemption. And then in conclusion, I'm going to offer a few speculative thoughts, and you know I like to do that too, of my own toward the end. I've passed out just a brief outline of the things I will be talking about, but also have copied for you some very interesting commentary on the redemption that we have through Jesus Christ. It's front and back several pages. I hope you'll take that home with you and over the next year or so, read through it. Think about it. It's very stimulating. It covers all three theories and gives some insights. So you may want to do that. It'll be there for you. Just looking at that handout that I made for you, there are several Bible verses listed there. And one of the most powerful ones is in Colossians 1:19 and 20. It pleased the Father that in him, Christ Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And through him, we're not focusing on Christology, we're focusing on soteriology. And through him to reconcile all things unto himself, through him, whether they be things upon the earth or things in heaven. So hear this statement that through Jesus Christ, there is some kind of reconciliation that takes place. So Jesus has a work of reconciliation. So on that theme, how does that reconciliation work? And how are we to understand it? If you stop for a minute, and I think this is a good methodology, just to yourself think, how do I understand the reconciling work of Jesus Christ? How do I understand the atoning work of Jesus Christ? Sort of right now, ask yourself how you understand it. You might want to say, how I have understood it, how it is preached by others in my evangelical, say, community. And then you might want to say, how have I come to understand it more accurately in the last few years? But get an idea in your mind how you understand it. So that as we go through here, you'll be able to hear new ideas and sharply contrast them or parallel them, perhaps, to your own current understanding. So think for a moment how you understand how Jesus Christ saves the world. How is he the Savior of the world, and how does he bring reconciliation? I'm sure some of you know the book Christmas Victor by Allen, appeared in the late in the 1930s. And if you haven't read the book, it's an easy read. It's about 150 pages. Get this book, read it. He will discuss three major theories, three major ways of understanding the work of Jesus Christ in reconciling the world. And he goes through all three of them, and he gives a historical review as he takes you through the scriptures, but also through the early church fathers, as Sean has been talking about those early patristics, the Nicene fathers, those that come after, and all of them takes you all the way up through Luther and all the way up to the current time, well, from 1930. And he shows how there have been different emphases at different times in the history of the church. One particular writer or thinker would emphasize one understanding of Jesus' atoning work, and another would emphasize a different one. And he tries to put this together, and he comes up with three basic ideas. So we're going to look at those three basic ideas today, and then we're going to see what we can learn from them. You might remember that, was it Pilate that said, what shall I do with this man? So we face the question in our lives, what do we do with Jesus? Not just Christologically, but what about as far as our salvation, the work of redemption is concerned? So that question goes down through history. The New Testament is just filled with interrogatives. If you think about it, you could make a whole sermon just from questions in the Bible. Who do men say that I am? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Who do men say that I am? The questions of the New Testament are penetrating questions, and the history of certainly the Western world has been attempts to answer and to live out the implications that come from those answers to those questions. Now, most of us know, And I think probably we're very familiar with what's called the substitutionary understanding of the death of Jesus. It's also called the objective view because it has a sense of objectivity to it. It's a sense of kind of a legal sense that we have sinned against the law of God and we stand in need of forgiveness. We have a debt that must be paid. And the basic idea is that Jesus Christ paid that debt. And the idea goes on to say that he paid that debt by his suffering, particularly his death on the cross. This is certainly supported with some biblical texts. We can look at some of the texts. For example, on the upper second page of the handout, you can read that at the top of the page, Christ Jesus in Romans 3:25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness. Hebrews 2:17, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 4:10, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Down at the bottom of the page, look at those other verses. 1 Corinthians 5:7, one we know well. Our Passover also has been sacrificed, even Christ. Ephesians 5:2, Christ gave himself up for us in offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. 1 Peter 1:18, you, those of us in this room, you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. The next page, Hebrews 9:26. Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And what about the book of Revelation 5:9? You, O Lamb, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And at the bottom of the page, you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were bought with a price. You, the Lamb, was slain and did purchase unto God with the blood, with thy blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there are many, many images. Let's call them images, symbols, phrases, concepts that somehow describe the work of Jesus Christ as a sacrificial work that in some way or manner brings us reconciliation by his suffering and by his death. Certainly we have texts that we must deal with in our understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those scriptures were there long before Anselm, but we know in the 11th century, Anselm, a scholar, a church, Christian Catholic religious scholar of that time, he wanted to formulate this in a more precise manner. So he took many of these verses and scriptures, and he put them together to make a very nice, compact, systematic, logical, legal theory of exactly how God forgives us our sins through the death of Jesus Christ. So the way I see it is, you have these images and symbols in the New Testament that are trying to tap into the mystery and the meaning of Christ's death. And then later you have Anselm comes along and he tries to take them and put them into a legal forensic framework in order to be able to give a logical, systematic explanation of these rather poetic images and phrases of the New Testament. And he does, you might say, a very scholastic job in putting them all together, because he does come up with a formula that influences the rest of Western civilization. And as it plays out over time, with not so much Luther, perhaps, but those who come after him in the Reformation, we now have some popular renditions of it. And I think this is something that many of us are beginning to wonder about. Exactly how can we, how far should we go with what Anselm has done? And what kind of images should we be preaching, and what we should be thinking and talking about to others about the death of Jesus? Because we don't want to fall over into a reductionistic or a legalistic or a caricature of the death of Jesus, as sometimes we hear popular speech. I know Ken has spoken about this, and I have to agree with you. It is wrong when we turn the Father into someone who is on one side of the let's say, courtroom, with Jesus Christ on the other side, as if they're adversaries, as if God would not forgive any sin until he could find someone to put that blame on. And so here you have Jesus Christ as the recipient of that, of our guilt. then God can therefore forgive us because he takes Jesus Christ instead. When we run with that idea, we have to be careful in our talking and in our preaching. I think some people don't, that you turn God into someone who's looking to abuse his son, his child, in order to not have to destroy us. And there's something, I think, missing in that. Now, all of you are well read in the Bible, and you're certainly smart enough to just ask me all kinds of questions and pinpoint me. I would not be able to answer all of your questions satisfactorily, because it is a very difficult subject. In what way does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ pay for our sins and reconcile us with the Father? What I think I can say is we don't want to reduce it to an antagonism between God and his Son, where he has to pour his wrath on his Son, and Jesus is doing everything he can to placate the Father so that he doesn't turn on his creation. There's something missing in that. I don't think that's what the New Testament is trying to tell us. I think there is propitiation, and there's a ransom, as we read in Mark. The Son of Man came to give his life for a ransom for many. We'll come to that verse in a moment. So there is a sense in which Christ does die for us, and he does serve as a propitiation. Exactly how that works is one thing I want us to think about over the next several months, so we can come to terms with it, because we do have to deal with verses. There are passages there. But I think there's a deeper sense that the New Testament writers are driving at, because what they're dealing with is the Son of God, however you understand him, a significant and important, beloved Son, unique, different, has entered into space and time and is dealing with the sin problem. And they know that he has dealt with it. And there has been an eschatological moment. There has been a tremendous moment of importance in the life and death of Jesus. And things are different now that we are on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. There are changes now. And they're trying to explain how those changes take place. And one way they do it, I think, is through these various verses that I just read to you under the category of the substitutionary theory. We have questions. To whom or what was this payment made? We were in bondage to what? And yes, our individual sins are forgiven, but does this model of the substitutionary theory, does it actually also deal with sin as an ongoing power? We're going to talk about that as we move on. Remember, we also read in Paul's letters that he's overcome the principalities and powers. So what does that have to do with the cross of Christ? There's another view called the exemplary view, that is Christ as an example. And the theologian, somewhat sometime after Anselm, Abelard, wrote about this theory and tried to express something that is perhaps a bit more palatable to the human condition compared to that of Anselm. And while he did not deny these images in the Bible about Christ dying for us on the cross, he wanted to talk more in terms of Christ as an example and how his example leads us to repentance, and that then forgives sin. So for Abelard, God is always ready to forgive sin. But the problem is we don't want him to forgive us our sins. We want to do it our way. So in his understanding, and we need to pause, I think take time to appreciate before we maybe criticize the way Abelard looked at it, because it's developed later by Socinus and in liberal Protestant theology today. And it's the idea that when we really understand who Jesus Christ was, what he, I don't mean Christologically, but I mean how he functioned, how he lived his life, when we comprehend what he did while he was here on the earth, we will begin to comprehend, to our chagrin, that he was a very, very special person who lived his entire life in self-sacrifice, in giving up his power, giving up his power to do pretty much whatever he could have wanted to have done, he could have done. He gave that right, those powers up. So you're here to make it real to you. What I'm suggesting here, what these people who believe the second idea, they would say things like, if you were in the presence of Jesus Christ, I mean, if you could really be in his presence, you would have been in the presence of the most loving human being that you have ever met or ever could have met. And they put so much emphasis on that. This sense of fairness, justice, this sense of love and compassion. That when you met him, you wouldn't be simply a teacher who knew all the mysteries of the 1335 days of Daniel, the 1290, and the other chapter of Daniel, all the secret interpretations of the scriptures. Maybe all that, but he would have been the type of person whose compassion and love would have penetrated you. You would have felt in the presence of a man of great compassion and feeling who understood you in those secret places deep inside you where we all hide. That little person that's deep inside that you never let anybody see. He was in touch with that beyond all our literature people, Mr. and Mrs. or chairmen or CEOs. Beneath all that, Jesus, when you look at his eyes, he was there. You were dealing with a person who was living out love. And is that person that the police take in those days just beat down the floor and kick because the blood runs out of his nose? It's that man of compassion who is destroyed with a passion. And we think, had I been there, I would have saved him. Because I don't think any of you do. I have a friend, he was in Burger King. A man was in there just slapping his girlfriend on the floor. In Burger King, a few years ago. My friend, not a big guy, he went over and grabbed the guy, jerked, took him outside and just beat his head. And everyone applauded. Now he is a Texan. So. What is my point? My point is, when we see someone who is being mistreated, whether it's an animal or a human being, we want to help them. Right? So we think if we had been there, we would have come to Jesus' rescue. But this understanding, the exemplary understanding, goes a little farther than that. It says, don't be too sure. What if your job were at stake? What if your career, you're about to be tired? You can just run up the pile and say, pile. Let that man go. You're going to grab that centurion by the arm? I'm not so sure you would do that. Well, maybe you would. But what if your tenure were at stake? You'd work for years to get tenure at the university. Wrote all kinds of articles and Jefferson threw so many hoops. You're going to speak up to defend? They're going to kill him anyway. He was at his extremes. He came through Jerusalem on that, thinking he was fulfilling Zechariah.
on the coat to pull up an ass. He was an extremist. I mean, you love him. He's a compassionate man, but I can't. I got a family to support. What am I going to do? Am I just going to? What if you're a priest there in the temple, like Nicodemus? You're going to make him sneak around by night, or are you going to actually stand up and defend this man, this compassionate man that you respect? Well, would you, or would you not? So this understanding of the atonement says, when we really grasp that we would have driven the nail in his hands in a certain circumstance, then it breaks us. And we drop to our knees at that point. And we say, God Almighty, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. So the atoning death of Jesus brings us to repentance and forgives us our sin. There's something to be said for that, understanding the atonement. Because it seems to work on many, many people when we grasp the fact that we ourselves may not have been any better than those who killed Christ. Well, it's a powerful image. It truly is. Obviously, we know that the first method is substitutionary atonement preaches, even though it can be caricatured into an image that isn't acceptable. But the second way will also preach, can be used in churches, it has been, and it has power. What about this third way? The third way is a way that's pretty well advocated by Holland, and it's a little broader category. Yeah. I won't say it does not include these two, but it has a different emphasis. It is called the classical view, Christ the victor, or Christ is victorious. And it's more of a dramatic story, a dramatic narrative. What this view does is it says, let's not focus on just one thing in the life of Christ, like the cross, part of the resurrection, but let's look at the entire life of Christ. In fact, let us see his life in the context of the great battle between good and evil. There is war in heaven. God is the God that keeps back chaos and evil. Job 1 and 2. Psalm 82. Daniel 10. There are great struggles going on in the cosmos and in human history. And in order to save the world, only a radical move by God Almighty can save the world. A radical move. Because he is up against evil. Demonic forces, corruption, all these things control creation, control the world. We find this in Luke 4, Galatians 1, 4, this present evil world. So those who like this third idea want us to view the atonement, the work of Jesus Christ, through this prism. Jesus comes and overcomes the rule and the control of evil. He restores control to God. Jesus in one place says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He says, you cannot rob or take from the house of someone unless the strong man is bound. The idea being that Jesus comes to bind Satan, to control him, to control the demonic forces, to control the powers of corruption, to resist those powers. And in the process of doing that, he is able to sack the house of the strong man, and he does see Satan fall as lightning, and he does see a victory over these powers. Yes, they do crucify him. Yes, they do, but then he's resurrected. So he has ultimate victory over these powers. And they are shocked and surprised. Evil men, evil women, evil demons, whatever the forces of evil are, they are shocked and surprised that the one they crucified now overcomes death, overcomes corruption, and now controls them.
This view goes back to first, second century, if not in the Bible itself, and I think we do have echoes of it in Scripture. Some have criticized this as a theory that is rather physical. And the reason that's a criticism, you'll read about it in the literature I gave you, is because some of the early church fathers said that when the divine comes into human history, and this is the idea, of course, of a higher Christology with the pre-existence of Christ and Logos. When it comes into human history, it's spirit coming into matter. So even with Robert's earlier idea today, that the spirit somehow is the continuity between the God and the coming of Jesus, through the spirit as being some kind of continuity element. You could still have a problem. How does spirit come into the physical world? How does it actually come in? How can it become human? So the early church fathers, some of them liked that idea, some of them did not. But some of them thought, yes, it can happen. And when the incarnation takes place, this world itself becomes a better world. It becomes physically better. That the world now is physically better, higher quality than it was before Jesus came. So it's been criticized as having a little bit of a non-scientific or impractical elements to it. But as far as the idea that in Jesus Christ there is a cleansing of life, there is a purification process as he comes into the world, as he walks, as he goes through childhood, into his teenage years, into that of a young man, into his life to die on the cross, all of that is a cleansing process as he purifies, as he makes the right choices, as he lives his life sinlessly, and as he overcomes the evil forces that he encounters. He overcomes them in love while he's here, and he overcomes them later in his resurrection. That is a process. There's still more to overcome, but he has won the victory. And that's why it's called Christ the Victorious or Christ the Victor. So it's a very positive message. It will preach. And if you have an idea that Jesus Christ is Messiah, and maybe you don't have a sense of his preexistence, nevertheless, you can have the Messiah himself gain victory over the powers of evil. And there's a powerful message there that can be done, can be given also. It seems to me that if you take that view of Jesus Christ, then you have these categories that are important. You see that Jesus Christ defeats Satan and his cohort in Hebrews 2:14. You see also that Jesus reconciles all things to himself, 2 Corinthians 5. He forgives our sins, Acts 13:38. He heals our sin-corrupted nature. He pours his spirit on us and empowers us to live in relation to him. And he gives us an example to follow. All those ingredients are part of what it means to talk about Christ being victorious. So here you see, you don't have an emphasis on the cross. The cross is included, but we don't have to go there. Whenever we want to talk about how God is reconciling the world, we don't have to just talk about the cross of Christ, that he died on the cross for us. We can also talk about how through his victory, he's overcoming corruption and death and sin, all these powers. And that leads us to an important thing that I must say. And that is, when we talk about sin in this context, we're talking about what Jesus Christ did to overcome sin, to forgive sin, to reconcile a sinful world to God. Then we must pause for a moment. We would be remiss not to talk about what sin is. Because we're talking about Christ, the victor over sin. But part of our problem is when we talk about that God can just forgive us our sins, if that's all we have to say, then I think we're missing something here. Because it's true that God can forgive me my sin, my individual sins. But there's more to sin than just my individual sin. What do we mean by that? When a person sins, say he robs someone, and then years later he comes to Christ and asks God for forgiveness and he's forgiven. But that robbery that he did 10 years before resulted in this other gentleman not having enough money to buy a house. So his children had no place to live. So they went out to try to steal money, sell drugs, whatever, to be able to get money to be able to have a place to live. In the process of doing that, one of them got murdered. The other one wound up on death. So this sin that God forgave has forgiven that's a big sin. It hasn't forgiven them for what they've done until they ask for forgiveness. So your individual sin may be forgiven, but sin has acquired a momentum that now is doing what? Rampaging down from human history, ruining lives, all started from this one sin. So let me repent publicly for being what? A southerner? No. As you know, my love of southern history doesn't mean one. But let us face reality. We can talk about the war between the states, we kid about all that, and we have fun doing that. But in reality, you did have a slave system in the South, and in the North for a while. So, when you really stop, and I don't want to flesh it out in too much detail, because it becomes almost inappropriate, but when you really think about it, the power of sin in the slave system, you have, we were talking earlier to the gentleman here about cotton fields in the whole world, and you have the cotton fields, and the slaves are out there under the foreman's lash, and they're picking the cotton, and they're working hard, and you've got Billy Bob there, and he's picking the cotton, and you've got Liza May, and she's picking the cotton. And it's hot, and this goes on day after day, day after day. But up in the plantation house, you have the wealthy owner, he's trying to take care of all his slaves, and he doesn't want them to be sick or anything, so he's kind of a compassionate guy with running his system. But as the years go by, he sees the little slave girls grow up. They become sexually attracted to him. And so when the wife goes off to the market in the carriage that day, do you think he doesn't from time to time call up the girl from the field, come up to the big house? The girl who used to bear play doll for his own children. But now she's getting special treatment. She's 19, 20 years old now. She likes to get out of the field and go up to the house. That goes on for years. What does that do? What does that sin do? Yes, he can be forgiven of this sin later. But what has it done to her? And what has it done to Billy Bob down here? He likes her. He loves her. And she's going up there now. He must make him feel awful. So you see that one sin has a cascading effect. So can God just forgive? Yes. He can forgive that plantation owner. Yes. But you have a problem in history now. Things have been unleashed into history. So when this Billy Bob begins to complain, the foreman sells him down the river. He never gets to see Elijah again. So now his life is corrupted by this. Sin is a power, and that's what Paul is telling us. Sin slew me. Sin is a living power. It has an organic power to it. It actually isn't just a moral transgression. Oh, I went to the wrong route here. Oh, I didn't do this. No. You're talking here about a power that's unleashed in human history. Anti-Semitism leads to the Holocaust. Let's say Martin Luther wasn't really for killing Jews. I don't think he was. But he did say certain things and wrote certain things, right? We all know that. As those things go down through human history, what happens? They acquire more momentum because other people who aren't restrained by some basic Christian principles that maybe Martin Luther had been restrained by, they now add their element of sin to it. So the whole thing becomes a great snowball effect, like a toboggan slide into chaos, and into ruin, and into all kinds of evil. So sin has a power to it. In Christ's victory, Christ deals with that problem of sin. Because as he comes as he's born into the world, he then through his example and through his teachings, he unleashes an antidote to that perversion that has been unleashed into human history. So the salvific work of Christ is more than simply dying on the cross for your personal sins. It has another tremendous dimension to it. It's a purification process. It's actually treating sin that is now reaping evil and we could say rewards way beyond human comprehension of pain and great havoc. There's so many stories. You can talk about incest in a family. What does that do generations later? Yes, that man may be forgiven, but look at the evil that's been unleashed for generations to come. Christ victor destroys those other effects of sin down through time. How does he do that? When Jesus Christ came and he lives this perfect life, he is making choices. Just like we make choices. Just like the evil sinners make choices. As we are in our own sin. Jesus Christ, though, is making choices. He's making choices that are the right choices. Just like evil unleashes powers that tumble down through time, Jesus Christ is making his choices that also unleashes the possibility of human freedom and change and growth and good things down through time. So with all the sin rampaging through the world, the Messiah, through his obedience and right choices, unleashes into history an antidote to this problem of human sin. So you have Jesus Christ on the cross saving us from our sins, yes, but he's also unleashing through his incarnation, if you believe the incarnation, in his creation, in his entering into space and time, into human life. He is unleashing new choices during that time also. So there is a salvific work that Jesus Christ is doing. And what I personally think, if we had longer, I would talk about it more, but I think that when we see Jesus Christ making these choices, what's really happened is the universe, the world, is finally getting a look at what freedom is all about. True freedom. These two things are not free. If I drop this one, there's no compassion from the thought. We have two animals. One's in pain. The other animal can walk off. And you're sitting there trying to help that animal sick. Why doesn't this animal care about that animal? Because human beings have that capacity. When Jesus Christ comes, and he exemplifies that capacity, he strengthens it, he increases it, and when we read his life and we commune with him, then we ourselves are empowered to be freer, to be liberated from the things that hold us back. In what way are we in bondage? We are in bondage to what? We are in bondage to our own pride, our selfishness, to our ego, to whatever issues we all may have that holds us in bondage. So if we want to be liberated and free, then through Jesus Christ we can receive that kind of reconciliation, that kind of salvation. So in Jesus Christ, I see true freedom coming for the human race. It's in process now. And as we tap into Jesus Christ through prayer, through study, through what we're doing, then we are empowered to achieve a higher degree of freedom to make right choices. Not just freedom to do what we want, but freedom to make the right choices, which liberates the creation, which is growing in travail right now. But through our decision-making, inspired by the life and times of Jesus Christ, this world then begins to experience a higher degree of true freedom. So Jesus' coming is revolutionary. It changes. Maybe it doesn't change the manner, like the early church fathers would have thought maybe the world is different because Jesus is here in it. No, but it changes the realm of choice. And I think if you think about it, today, when we talk about what is real and what isn't, we're really talking from a Christian perspective on the choices that we make. Do we make the right choices to do the right thing, or do we make choices to do the wrong thing? The world that we're concerned about has to do with the realm of choosing. And it is that world that the coming of Christ into the world is now in the process of changing. So there is an actual change in the world that is taking place. In that sense, it is an eschatological change. And it leads to things like Wilberforce in England, fighting against slavery, John Newton writing Amazing Grace, Bonhoeffer and the Nazis. and other issues like that. So all three of these views then work together to be able to show the mystery and the work of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, I want to say that when we look at the very beginning of the Garden of Eden, and we see Adam and Eve there, we see them making a fundamentally wrong choice, the first Adam. The second Adam comes and unleashes into human history right choices. And that cost them. So we're saying here that it does cost, you do go to the cross when you stand against the principalities and powers of this world. Because the governments, the societies have power, and they don't want it to be changed in the direction that Jesus Christ would like it to be changed. There's always going to be suffering, there is going to be a cross. If we had more time, we could talk about the Anabaptists and their appreciation for the bitter Christ, the Christ of suffering, and that is the model that we follow. But it is a Christ that unleashes victory into the world. So these are some of the ways, as I reflect upon the importance of Jesus Christ, his life and his death, these are the ways I see now that it brings reconciliation to the entire world. I'm going to stop there because there may be some questions and ideas that we can discuss a little bit more. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I enjoyed that very much. Thank you so much. If I understand you, you're not denying the substitute, you're adding other facets to this model.
Absolutely. That's why I read those earlier verses, because they are there.
Excellent. I'm always nervous about a theory that says all of that wrong. This is the only way. And I think you're avoiding that.
Yes.
Thank you so
much. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
So, on the questions of, I have a few thoughts.
Sure.
Or questions. It's not thoughts so much as questions. This word propitiation, cosmos, in the Greek, what is your understanding of that? Is it a, I'm troubled by the same questions. You know, who do you pay the debt to, and so on. Have you made any progress there? Because rather the earliest statement, the earliest atonement statement that in history, as far as I know, is a little bit 1 Corinthians 15. In the beginning there, the little creed that Paul had received from the people in Jerusalem, presumably, where it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So, I mean, that's a very simple statement. And then we have these propitiation Scriptures that you pointed out, so I mean, we're stuck with somehow figuring that out.
Well, that's why I wanted to launch this, so just make sure all of you can figure it out for me. It is very difficult, and I've spent many hours working that through in my mind. One thing I think is that maybe we're trained in the modern world to think, because we do footnotes for dissertations and we read technical books, maybe we're approaching it a little too much like a text that has to be carefully analyzed and makes perfectly logical. Kind of like Anselm made a mistake doing that, I think. And maybe what we're looking at here is more of a symbolic, or we don't like the word poetic, but maybe a metaphorical way of talking about it. Because you're dealing here with a culture, second from Judaism, where propitiation was happening, with sacrifices. And so in that world, if you're going to talk about, something that's earth-shaking, a radical new development, as I believe, we have, whatever Christology we hold, we've got to say that the coming of Jesus Christ was a radical inbreaking. If we don't say that, we're in danger, I think, in the next generation and the next generation of Jesus Christ becoming simply a good man, a good prophet, kind of a humanistic idea of Jesus. And I would hate to see your children and your children's children go to sort of like view of Jesus Christ of that type. So we want to keep this eschatological tension that the coming of Jesus in the world is a radical inbreaking of a divine gospel, a divine word. So if you have a divine inbreaking into the world, if you have a new thing, how do you talk about it? You have to draw on the existing language to be able to express this new reality. You can't just use the language of new reality, because no one will know what you're talking about. So you have to talk about sacrifice. You have to talk about Passover lamb. You have to talk about propitiation.
So that's the language game that the culture is in at that time. So if you're going to talk about something new, you do have to draw those symbols. But those symbols are pointing to something new and heavy. So I would say along those lines may be an answer to that. It is possible, too, that when Jesus says that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, he may be talking about, or you could say, a ransom to whom? It's for people, evidently, but to whom is the ransom paid? And I don't think it's to the Father. I don't think the Father holds us in ransom. Is it the devil? You know, some early church thought, well, the devil holds us in ransom. Or is it more just an expression that we are all in bondage? The world is in bondage. We as individuals are in bondage. And Jesus Christ comes to break that bondage. And in doing that, he's willing to give himself over to that as a ransom, to bondage, to corruption, to death. He's willing to step out and become that ransom from bondage for us. I think maybe along those lines we can understand some of these terms. I think the key is bondage. Also, I think part of it may be Jesus, Paul talks about Jesus was made, how does he put it in Galatians? He says that Jesus goes to the cross, and the law which said, cursed are you if you don't obey all of these precepts, and cursed are you if you hang on a tree. That Jesus hangs on a tree. And the law, remember now, the law not as just a law code, but as a power. Sin is a power. Death is a power. The law is a power. The law dominates the world at that time, the world of the Jew. And the law then takes Jesus and curses him because he's on a tree. But is that Jesus who's hanging on a tree that is resurrected? So the law is proven to be wrong. He wasn't cursed after all. He was blessed. So the law is subverted. It loses its power in the face of Jesus. And now we are in Jesus. So the curse was against us because we have broken the law. But we're in Jesus as we commune in faith, which what Paul says. So we're on the cross, and we're hanging there, and guess what? We're not cursed either. We're blessed in the resurrection of Jesus through faith. So there's somehow that Jesus' death on the cross releases us from the bondage to the law. So there's a freedom from law, from devil, from corruption, from death, by being in Jesus Christ. Another questions? Any ideas, suggestions? Yes, sir.
A friend of mine suggested once that the substitutionary theory or ransom, that it was not something to do with the human and God. Jesus wasn't just a sacrifice or just put in our place there, but he was come to serve as that, but to rescue us. He was a rescuer, not a substitute. Rescued us from death, the bond of death, that, is, ransom was, death or whatever, but it was instead of being a negative, whipping boy or whatever, he was a positive rescuer that saves us from the fate of eternal death by being the firstborn from the dead and, the model of a new creation that he is. That's the role. It's a different, I guess, different viewing it as, that he's not just a sacrifice, but he is, the rescue person that comes in to say that he defeats death and brings us out of that.
And in the Christus Victor model, you can have many of these symbols working. It's not a narrow model, it's a bigger model. And so we can include, I think, all of these. I think we should. Include them all. We have to have the propitiation element. And yet, all these are metaphors or symbols or trying to get at the idea that
the world is in bondage, and the Son, beloved Son, comes into the world and finds a way to liberate us from our personal sins, from our social sins, and from death itself eventually. Yes, sir.
Dr. Arnold, thank you very much. You give me a lot of things to think about. One question as far as the significance of the cross or hanging on the tree. What if Yeshua had been hung or died being beheaded or some other form of death? Would the sacrifice, how would it have changed versus the cross? Or is there a significance?
Mm-hmm. The question is, the means of the death would have been different from
yes.
the cross. Would that have made a difference?
Yes.
I don't know for sure, but in the eschatological plan of God, you have this man, beloved son of God. In my case, I hold a very high Christology, so the story is even more dramatic, comes into the world and then does suffer. Whether he had suffered some other way, he still would have suffered and he would have died under your scenario. So it still would have had that major impact. Now, as far as the Torah is concerned, it does speak of hanging. So I don't, there may be other verses in the Torah too that talk about people being cursed, dying certain ways. Eaten by an unclean animal or something else, I don't know. Yes, sir.
What he just said, you negated any kind of prophecies of the Old Testament, right? Changed any kind of form of prophecies. Jesus offered to say himself, I do certain things that these things must be fulfilled. Jesus himself understood that there had to be prophecies, those prophecies had to be fulfilled. And so if any of those prophecies were failed, then we could re-examine all the prophecies and find failure to what God is doing.
I said there was a pattern to be followed. Yes, sir.
Would you say that the Edenic tree of knowledge as a human death works in here somehow?
Mm-hmm.
The tree of knowledge of good or evil is crucified on a tree.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that is that.
Then you have in the book of Revelation the trees have leaves that are for the healing of the nations. One would have to do a study of the symbol of the tree all the way through from Genesis to Revelation to come back. But I don't know. That's an interesting thought.
An additional thought, would appreciate if it be seen as a means to an end rather than an end acting itself? As an ongoing means to an end?
Could you explain what you mean?
Well, I'm thinking along the lines of humanity ongoing on into eternity. That it will evil be dealt with once and for all as an act, rather than always be dealt with in what this means ongoing. The sin end at the end of the millennium, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
or at the end of that part of the plan. In other words, is it something that continues that has to always be dealt with once it has given into the world?
The way I see it is that the coming of the Son into the world then creates a revolutionary situation. The old world is the judge. The old world with its elements, with its stoicae, with its basic elements, with its angels, its gods, its laws, its way, has now been radically changed. Now we're in the new creation, a new Israel, and there has been a blow has been dealt to sin and to the agents of sin. But the full appropriation and realization of that takes place over time and on into the millennium itself. Yes, sir?
Yeah. I think your point about looking at the Old Testament to see what was done to me and drastic, that word propitiation, that's any of them, is the mercy seat. So you take a look at this little box there and think about all of that. What else can you do? It's easy. You haven't got an idea to work out. You've got nothing. You've got to look back and see what that would mean to them. The second point, I think, from my Armstrong background, I would suggest, is that Paul has to be very dramatic to go beyond the law. He actually says that the Ten Commandments are hated. I don't think some of us have fully considered that. You made the point that the cross has done something to the law here.
That's what I think leads to ultimate freedom. So Galatians, I have a moment to make God gave us hope. I wouldn't call you God, you'd go by the
way. Yeah, that's right. You talk about
the okay. But Hagar, who's bonded, please look at Galatians 4 and 5.
Yes.
It's very related to what we're saying here.
Yes. That's a radical statement Paul is making there.
Very
it is. And in conclusion, again, I want to go back to how it started out, is that do we write hymns about the work of Jesus Christ? We should. And if you develop a Christology that's more along the lines of Surveda's, or think in terms that you do want to be able to write hymns, and you do want the next generation to be able to exalt and praise Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Phil. That was interesting, wasn't it? And anybody could ever suggest that the Bible's not a deep book, they haven't really read it. And but you know, it's beyond just reading it. You got to stop and pause and think what this means. And here, you know, like you're mentioning, all these symbols and metaphors and poetic illustrations and the rest that fill up the New Testament, coming out of the mind of Hebraic writers. Some of them, when they got into the hands of the Greeks and the Hellenistic thinkers later, sometimes over-literized, you know, all these things, and have come up with some strange ideas as well. So, yeah, we need some sleuthing back there. In fact, I've got a book in my library left to me by Dr. Dorothy on the embedded hymns in the New Testament. And there are many of them. And it was one of the ways in which you remember stuff because you sang it. Because it reaches a whole different set of brain cells in a different way. And in order to do that, there has to be a sense of praise. And the angels, no doubt, have put into a hymn that so much of the Magnalia Dei, the mighty works of God, that they sing. And when we read Mary's Magnificat and some of the other beautiful songs in Scripture, we say, well, yeah. And that is something we want to treasure. And I know the angels were gathering, filling the sky as the shepherds were standing over, looking down at Bethlehem. And some praise was uttered then. Well, we're going to get right into our second message today. We're keeping fairly close on time, Sean. And if you leave me any time, I'll have time for my message. If I don't, well, I'll cry and go home. You know, but otherwise, I'm looking forward to the ongoing story of the controversies in the 5th century. And then maybe next year you'll be on the 6th and the 7th. It's a good one.